Are you ready? Yes. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Some of you didn't sound sure about that. He is risen indeed. Good to see you. Can I have you turn with me? And welcome to our Resurrection Sunday service. It's good to see you all. Can I have you turn with me in John's Gospel, chapter 20? Turn to John chapter 20. And we want to pick it up in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. You know, it seems incredible that the followers of Jesus did not expect him to come out of that tomb alive. I mean, he had told them on four different occasions that he was going to be crucified, and on the third day, he was going to rise again. Early in his ministry in John 2, he said, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Later, he used the prophet Jonah to illustrate his own death, burial, and resurrection when he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And yet, the morning of his resurrection, Jesus' disciples were clueless as to why the tomb was empty. Look at verse 11. But Mary, again, Mary Magdalene, stood outside the tomb weeping. The first two words are striking. But Mary. The other two disciples, Peter and John, they went home. But Mary stood. Mary's love and devotion for her Lord was incredibly powerful. She had been forgiven much, and therefore she loved much. You know, Mary Magdalene has been wrongly called a prostitute by many, but that is biblically inaccurate. She is never called a prostitute in the Bible, but rather it says of her in the Gospels that Jesus cast seven demons out of her. Now, I don't believe a person can be demon-possessed who isn't involved in the occult, who isn't practicing some dark things, because Satan can't violate your free will. And when you get involved in the occult, you open a door to the devil. The fact that she was possessed by seven demons indicates she was deeply involved in the occult. I mean, Mary, prior to meeting Jesus, led a miserable life. If you ask people today why they get involved in the occult, they will often tell you, well, to gain power. But whatever power Satan gives to a person, it's always just a hook to grab them, control them, and eventually to kill them. Satan hates Satanists as much as he hates Christians. He's just able to use them more. But Jesus said of the devil, he has come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's all he does. I mean, we can't even imagine the torment of a person who was possessed by one demon, let alone seven demons. Mary's life before Jesus must have been a life of absolute torture, misery, and hopelessness. It reminds us of another man who was demon-possessed recorded in Mark 5. If you turn there, I'm going to read to you the NLT. You know the story. Mark 5, verse 1. So they, Jesus and his disciples, arrived at the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Gadarenes. When Jesus climbed out of the boat, a man possessed by an evil spirit came out from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the burial caves and could no longer be restrained, even with chains. Whenever he was put into chains and shackles, as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrist and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Day and night, he wandered among the burial caves and in the hills, howling and cutting himself with sharp stones. Guys, this was Mary's existence before Jesus came into her life. But when she met Jesus, her life changed in ways that most people can't even comprehend. Truly, with Mary, old things had passed away. Behold, everything now had become brand new. And Jesus, with simply the word of his power, drove out the darkness of the devil out of Mary's life and brought in the light of God. And as such, Mary was no longer a slave of Satan anymore. Now Jesus had set her free and she became a child of the living God. And don't you know, she absolutely loved her Lord. I mean, you can imagine being involved in that kind of demonic slavery and all of a sudden you're free. You're free, you have peace. Like when he cast a demon out of the guy in Mark 5, they found the guy sitting there, calm, clothed, at peace, and in his right mind. What a difference. And this is what Mary experienced when Jesus set her free. You invite the devil into your life, you do so at your own peril. He is not your friend. He may give you some power to deal with enemies, but he's your biggest enemy. You understand that. Mary, when she was set free from the power of darkness, she responded by committing her life to Jesus fully and completely. We are living in very dark, demonic times. I don't have to tell you that. You know what it's like out there. We are living in very dark and demonic times where the devil is trying to capture people's thinking like never before, especially young people who are the most open to new ideas and teachings. I came across an article some time ago. Let me read it to you. It goes like this. Outspoken Christian and ex-witch Jenny Weaver said before she accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior, she spent 9 years of her life practicing witchcraft, abusing drugs, and obeying the whispering voices she believes were demons tormenting her with the command, go cut yourself, cut yourself, cut yourself. When she was 13 years old, she visited a friend's house where she became captivated and intrigued by the 1996 movie The Craft, which is about four high school witches who get revenge on their bullies. Following her exposure to the movie, Weaver said she started to read and study about how she too could become a witch. Several years later, Weaver moved into a new house where she lived with a female roommate who was a practicing witch and descended from a long line of witches. Due to their heavy involvement in occult practices, the two women began to experience hauntings in their home. On one occasion, Weaver said she and her roommate were in separate rooms when suddenly they both began to feel an evil presence in the house. They each walked out of their bedrooms into the hall where they asked each other, what is going on? The hallway light turned off and immediately they were thrown to the floor and glass was breaking and flying everywhere. On another occasion, she said, me and my roommate would continuously hear scratching and tapping on the walls when we would lay down to sleep and we witnessed things moving on their own. As a result of practicing witchcraft, Weaver also began experimenting with drugs, and she became addicted to meth and heroin. Witchcraft, she said, is related to drug or substance abuse because people who are into witchcraft often take substances so they can become more open to the spirit realm, and that often leads to abusing drugs and alcohol. At this time, she also began battling a self-harming addiction. She would often cut herself on a daily basis because she said demons that she believes were summoned through her witchcraft practices would tell her to do so. Weaver said she continued to abuse drugs, cut herself daily, and eventually became homeless while pregnant and committed crimes just to get by, which led to her eventually being incarcerated. On the way to jail, Weaver said she was surprised by a female police officer who began to minister to her about Jesus Christ. I didn't even know who this lady was. And she just said, you have a purpose. God's got a good plan for your life. After that encounter with the officer, Weaver said she never went back to drugs and she turned her life over to Jesus Christ. Now in her late 30s, Weaver openly shares her testimony. She's being used to deliver other young people out of the occult, witchcraft, and so on. Weaver openly shares her testimony of finding Christ after she stopped engaging in occult practices and how Jesus delivered her from cutting and drug addictions. She shares these accounts on her Facebook page and the website Jenny Weaver Worships. Guys, people that get caught up in things like witchcraft, the occult, the New Age movement, and other metaphysical practices are not our enemies. They're not our enemies. They are seekers looking for meaning in life. Well, Resurrection Sunday is all about meaning in life. It's all about new life, eternal life, and resurrection life, which by its very definition is a life of meaning and purpose. And this was the life that John was so zealous in wanting to communicate to all of us through his gospel. The purpose for which John the Apostle wrote his gospel was so that people could have eternal life. A purpose he states very clearly at the end of his gospel when he said, "These things I have written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, listen, you may have life in his name." Now that's a theme that John pounds all the way through his gospel. 54 times in his gospel, he talks about the life that Jesus gives. The Greek word he uses for life is zoe, a word that means spiritual life, or in other words, the life of God, the life of God. Guys, the Bible defines zoe life as a dynamic life, a fruitful life, a joyful and fulfilled life. It's a life that Jesus himself said was abundant, and David in Psalm 23 described as overflowing. But here's the problem. If I were to go out and do one of those, you know, take to the streets and interview people at random, if I were to go around asking people to define the concept of life, for many it would be a little hard to nail down. I think most people today would probably try to define life in terms of a quality of living, a quality of living. They would say that life is all about achieving a certain level of happiness based on success in their chosen career field, which brings them affluence, material possession, and maybe possibly even fame if they're into some kind of performing arts. But this abundant life that Jesus spoke of isn't external, as many believe and teach. It isn't an abundance of money or possessions or earthly success. This life is spiritual in nature. Even as Jesus said in John 6:63, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Look, money can buy you things, but not happiness. Books, but not wisdom. Money can buy you a quality of living, but not a quality of life. The first being external, the second internal. In fact, Jesus warned us against trying to define our lives in terms of our possessions when he said in Luke 12:15, "Watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." You see, eternal life, zoe, isn't a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. The thing that makes eternal life so wonderful and so appealing is not its quantity, in other words, never ending, it's its quality, richness, and fullness life. I mean, eternal life wouldn't be appealing if it meant life stretched out into eternity, or life that never ends. In that regard, eternal life wouldn't be desirable if that life was a painful, hopeless, and empty life. It's like being paralyzed to the point where you can't feed yourself, can't get out of bed. You're stuck there living off of machines. I mean, how would you like to go to a person like that and say, "Hey, how would you like to live forever?" They'd say, "Are you crazy? I'm hoping to die. Death is my only hope to be released from this condition." You see, that wouldn't be living, it'd be existing, right? A miserable existence that wouldn't be a blessing, but it would be the biggest curse imaginable if prolonged forever. I mean, let's be honest. Folks in hell are going to live forever. That's not going to be a blessing. What makes the eternal life that Jesus gives so appealing and so desirable is that it is never-ending life, listen, in all of its fullness, richness, joy, and blessing, because it is the life of God within us. Let me come at this another way. Not only does Zoe life come from Jesus, John opens his gospel by telling us Jesus is this life. Inside the Son, there is spiritual everlasting life. Outside the Son, Jesus Christ, there is no spiritual life, only eternal death and separation from God for all eternity in hell. I mean, the instant a person receives Jesus as their Lord and Savior by faith, at that instant they are connected to God. The Spirit of God fills them and the life of God begins to flow through them. Turn to John chapter 4. Now, of course, the context of John 4 is Jesus has an appointment. An appointment that was written into his docket before the foundation of the world. He sends his disciples to get some food and sits down by the well of Sychar in Samaria. A woman comes at noon, which is unusual because women didn't come to draw water at noon, not during the hottest part of the day. It was in the morning or in the evening, it was cooler. The fact that she came at noon meant she was an outcast. Why was she an outcast? Well, we're going to find out. So he sits down. She comes with a pitcher to get water from the well, and he asks her for a drink. And she said, "You're a Jew. How are you?" She knew he was a Jew by the robe he wore with the blue hem on the bottom, the robe of a rabbi. She said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for some water? You have no dealings with us. Jews hate Samaritans." He said, "Well, if you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink, you'd ask him for a drink, and he would give you living water." Now, she was thinking physical water. So she said, "Well, sir, this well is deep, and you have nothing to draw with. How are you going to give me that living water?" He said in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Physical water will satisfy for a while, but you will thirst again. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him or her will become in him a fountain of living water," is the idea, "springing up into everlasting life." Who is this living water? It's Jesus. Jesus. Turn to John 7. In verse 38, we read, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 18, Jesus said, "Look, the Holy Spirit is going to come to you. I'm going to return back to the Father at one point. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come into you and abide with you forever." And then he said, "I will come to you." So in the Spirit, we're talking about the Spirit living inside. We're also talking about Jesus, right? And Jesus was saying that, "Look, when I am glorified, risen from the dead and returned back to the Father, I will pray the Father. He will send to you another helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will abide with you forever," right? "And he will come into you. And he will cause the life of God to be infused into you, whereby you will become a channel for this living water of God. It will flow in you and through you onto those around you. You'll become a fountain of living water to everybody you come in contact with, a source of eternal quenching, a source of eternal satisfaction." David said in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down," what? "In green pastures." A sheep will only lie down in green pastures if it is satisfied. I'm not striving anymore. I'm satisfied in my Savior. I want to serve him. I don't want to sit around doing nothing. I want to serve the Lord, but I'm not striving for anything this world has anymore. I'm satisfied. This overflowing, dynamic life that Jesus promised all of us is a reality. Here's the problem. Here's the question. Why aren't more Christians experiencing this dynamic? And this is what Resurrection Sunday is all about, folks. Why aren't more Christians experiencing this dynamic spiritual life in their own lives on a daily basis? I mean, as Christians, they have union with Christ. They're saved. So why then aren't they experiencing the abundant, dynamic, overflowing life that Jesus promised would be theirs? So a lot of Christians who are basically, I'm not saying they're not saved, but they're limping into the kingdom. When the Bible says we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. Why aren't more Christians more than conquerors? Why aren't more Christians on fire for the Lord? aren't living this dynamic, overflowing life that Jesus promised us. Well, it's because for this life to flow in and through a child of God, listen, on a regular basis, they must remain connected to Jesus every day in fellowship. In other words, union, salvation is where it starts, like connecting a hose to a spigot and turning it on. But for the water to continue to flow through that hose, it must continue to be connected to the source of the water. As Christians, we would put it this way. Union, salvation, connects us to Jesus, but communion keeps us connected to him every day, allowing the Holy Spirit, the life of God, to continually flow in and through our lives. Look, if a Christian gets involved with sin, walks away from Jesus for some reason and backslides, your connection with him is going to be severed. Now, I'm not saying your positional connection. That is eternal. But your practical connection. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation, but you're going to definitely dry up. The power is going to be gone. And you're going to, you know, not be experiencing that life of God that he promised us would be ours on a daily basis, right? Just like that hose illustration, you disconnect the hose from the water source and the water stops flowing. Disconnect yourself from Jesus Christ, you dry up. You dry up. In other words, again, you're no longer going to experience the life of Christ in your own life until you repent and get reconnected to the source of the Spirit, God's life that he wants to be flowing in you and through you on a daily basis. You can be reconnected, you know, repent, you know, come back to the Lord. Have your fellowship restored. Now, guys, this means that as a Christian, when you begin to experience a lack of joy and peace, when anxiety and worry starts to, you know, grip your heart, and the result is fear and depression, these are signals from the Lord that something is wrong. You most likely are experiencing the negative emotions of being out of fellowship with God. Something's not right. This is important that we understand this. The Christian life is not hard to understand. I'm not saying it's easy to live. I'm just saying it isn't hard to understand. Accept Jesus as your Savior and keep abiding in him every day. Stay in the Word. Stay in prayer with him. Stay in fellowship with other Spirit-filled believers. And this will guarantee that there'll be a constant flow of the Spirit in and through your life. You'll be dynamic. The power of God will be upon you for the work he's called you to do. Here's the problem with a lot of Christians, though. They hear about this dynamic life and they pursue it as a direct pursuit. That's a mistake. Don't pursue this dynamic, overflowing, fruitful, blessed life as a direct pursuit. It's found in Jesus. He is that life. Again, draw close to him. Stay in close fellowship with him. Fall in love with him. Every Christian in this room loves Jesus. The problem is not every one of us are in love with Jesus. I love my sister. I'm in love with my wife. And there's a big difference. Every Christian loves Jesus. But not every Christian is in love with Jesus. Well, how do I fall in love with Jesus? You pray. How'd you fall in love with the person you're dating or married to? You spend time with them. And then we wonder, well, why do I not feel close to Jesus? When's the last time you spent time in his presence? When's the last time you really prayed? Well, I don't know. It's been a while. I'm busy. I mean, come on. It's not rocket science. You stay in the Word. Jesus is the Word. Stay in the Word. Get up a little earlier to spend a little time in the Word every day. And throughout your day, you bring Jesus with you. He's with you anyways, but you got to remember he's with you. You talk to him. You invite him into every situation, every decision. You constantly praise him for his goodness. You spend time with the Lord. And guess what? As you abide in him, all these wonderful benefits happen. This byproduct of love and joy and peace, all the fruits of the Spirit begin to grow naturally. As Jesus said in John 15, abide in the vine and you'll bear much fruit. Now, back to Mary, because Mary discovered this life. Okay? Look at verse 11. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Whether you realize it or not, that is the most profound and important question you will ever answer. It's the one question the Bible drives home from cover to cover. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Or as Jesus put it, whom are you seeking? Guys, we're living in the last days and there's a lot of confusion. The devil has sown confusion into our nation about many things, but he's also infiltrated the church and brought confusion into the church on many issues. The primary one as to who Jesus Christ really is and what he was most passionate about when he walked on the earth. What was his mission? What was his purpose and passion in life when he walked upon the earth? I'll give you four main misconceptions. There's others, no doubt. And I'm talking primarily about, yeah, I'm sure that's a lot of unbelievers that fancy themselves as kind of religious would have an opinion about Jesus. But I'm thinking about churches that are not evangelical churches, but are churches that are Christian churches basically in name only. There are some who see Jesus as a social reformer. There are many liberal pastors and theologians who reject the biblical Jesus in favor of one that they see as a social political activist, a Jesus that went around speaking out against racism, sexism, injustice, and the systemic abuse of power in the Roman Empire. You know, this Jesus preached social reform, not repentance from sin. Next on the list, we have a Jesus, quote unquote, that is presented by many of the televangelists. One will call Jesus the investment banker. This is a Jesus who has come to make us all rich, even though he himself had nowhere to lay his head, and when he was crucified, the only thing he owned were the clothes on his back. Yet these people contend that it's his desire that Christians all drive BMWs, Mercedes, that we live in palatial mansions, wear designer clothes, and are able to take extravagant vacations every year. All we have to do is invest our money with Jesus, which means giving it to the TV evangelist ministry. And when we do, we will receive a tremendous return on our investment, 100-fold or more. This Jesus isn't the Jesus who said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth," or the Jesus who went on to say, "You want to follow me? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and then you can follow me." No, this Jesus basically encourages greed and materialism. A Jesus that didn't come to save us from perdition, but from poverty. The third Jesus on the list of misconceptions about Jesus Christ is one we'll call Jesus the environmentalist. Now, I think as Christians, we should take care of God's creation. It's good stewardship. We live here. I've never been one to pollute, even before I got saved. I think that we should take care of God's creation. I want to enjoy the creation. I want to take a walk in the woods without finding water bottles and all kinds of garbage. I think it's good stewardship to take care of God's creation. It's just that some people have turned the creation into a god and Jesus into an environmentalist, you know, a green Jesus who has come to save us from global warming. This trivializes who Jesus really is and what he is most passionate about. As he himself said in Luke 19, verse 10, "I have come to seek and to save those that are lost." Jesus didn't come to save the planet, folks. He came to save the people on the planet. Give you one more. The fourth misconception of Jesus on our list is one we'll call Jesus the psychologist. Today the church, I'm talking the church in general now. Today the church has become glorified group therapy. And Jesus has been turned into a psychologist whose sole purpose for existing is to make people happy. A lot of folks believe that's why Jesus exists, to make me happy. But contrary to what many believe today, the goal of Christianity is to bring glory to God, not a better quality of life for ourselves. And to accomplish this, God is at work in our lives, listen, not to make us happy, but to make us holy. Are you saying, well, you're saying God doesn't want me happy at all? No. Happiness is good. I want to be happy. It's just not all supreme in God's mind. He would love to make us happy, but not at the sake of making us holy. And because of this, he often allows trials and tribulations to come our way. Why? Because they grow us and mature us. And mature Christians can bring God the most glory. God is far more concerned about our eternal rewards than he is our temporal comforts. So we might ask the question, will the real Jesus please stand up? Of course, we know who he is. As evangelicals, we know him. Who is the real Jesus? He's the Son of God. Why did he come? He came to save us from our sins. Not from depression or poverty or from global warming or even to give us a better quality of life, unless, of course, you're talking about the life that comes inside when you accept him as your Savior and you receive joy and peace and love and all these other benefits, right? I mean, that's a great life. And Jesus does bring that, but not a better quality of living outwardly. He may bless some. There are those that the Lord has really blessed financially, and there are spirit-filled believers, many of them, and they use that money to build the kingdom. That's great. But our Jesus is the Jesus who came to save sinners. He is the Jesus who is coming again to judge the living and the dead and to establish a kingdom on the earth that will never end, all made possible by what he did on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Someday, guys, the Bible says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether now on the earth, that's how you get saved, or if you refuse someday on the day of judgment when you stand before him, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess he is Lord to the glory of God. If you wait till after you die, your profession won't save you. Right now is the day to get on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and King and Master. I turn my life over to you. Come into my heart. Fill me with the life of God and use me for the glory of your kingdom. Guys, Jesus is going to be one of two things that every person who has ever lived, either loving Savior or righteous judge. And what he becomes to you then will be determined by what you do with him now. Don't just give him lip service. Give him your heart. Give him full control. Be like a Mary, who so appreciated being delivered from the powers of darkness. She fell so in love with Jesus, all she wanted to do was serve him and love him and tell others about him. Look, this morning, I believe Jesus Christ would ask this room, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? I mean, only you can answer that question. Of course, the right answer will be something along the lines, well, I'm seeking Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died for my sins and rose on the third day from the dead. The Jesus who is my Savior and King, the one that was coming again someday soon to judge the living and the dead and establish a never-ending kingdom of righteousness, truth, and love. That's the Jesus whom I am seeking. That's the right Jesus. Now, let me just say one last thing. We are living, as I said, in the last days. And the Bible warns us that the closer we get to Jesus' return, the more the apostasy would take hold in the church. Apostasy is a word that doesn't just mean unbelief. Yes, it does. But it's a word that means to turn away from the faith, the truth. Here's the problem, Paul said to Timothy, a young pastor. In the last days, many would depart from the faith, right? Giving heed to seducing spirits and embracing doctrines of demons. Here's the problem. In the last days, many would depart from the faith. You know, it would be bad enough if they left the Christian church to become Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. But here's the problem. Many are turning away from the faith, but staying in the church. And now you have churches that have embraced every form of false doctrine, even demonism. Jesus warned us, as did the other apostles, that the closer we got to his return, the more an apostasy would come into the church, a turning away from the truth, the faith. Jesus said something very haunting to me in Luke 18, verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, returns, will he actually find the faith on the earth? There's a lot of dead churches out there that people who don't know any better, the Holy Spirit's tugging on their hearts to find Jesus. And where do you go to find Jesus? You go to church, right? They have no clue what's out there in the way of churches. They have no clue, many of them, that how so many churches have been tainted by false teaching. People have embraced false doctrine. There's a lot of dead churches out there that people attend looking for Jesus. But guys, as the angels told the women who came to the tomb looking for Jesus that first resurrection Sunday morning, why do you seek the living among the dead? It's only those churches who embrace the biblical Jesus and who love and obey his word. These are the churches that the living Christ dwells in. And don't be fooled by all this talk of love. This was Passion Week, right? Of course, so you know, all the news channels were interviewing these ministers and pastors about Passion Week, right? And of course, they gravitate to all the liberal pastors. You know, you see them there being interviewed right on the lawn next to their church building is a rainbow flag and on the marquee, we love everybody kind of a thing. Look, let me say this to you. Any church that embraces and celebrates sin is a dead church that Jesus Christ is not in. They don't know Jesus. Don't seek the living Lord Jesus in a dead, liberal, woke church. I've got visitors here, so I'm just talking in general and to those watching online. As the angels went on to say, why do you seek the living among the dead? He isn't here. He's risen. What are you looking for? Jesus in the tomb. A lot of churches, guys, are nothing more than tombs. They're not sanctuaries. They're mortuaries. They're cemeteries. Oh, but wait a minute. They're growing. How could a dead church grow? Cemeteries grow. Let's not be fooled by that. Numbers don't equal that the Spirit of God is there. Woke liberal churches are tombs for the dead. And as Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. We were talking, my son-in-law and I, before this service. And he happens to work out. You wouldn't know that from looking at him. He's kind of scrawny, kind of a scrawny guy. But he works out at a gym where there is a Muslim owner. And they got to talking. And he challenged this guy. And who's Jesus? And after they kind of went back and forth, he said, well, Jesus was a prophet and walked away. I guess a dead prophet. And maybe the disciples even thought that when they first got to the tomb that first resurrection Sunday morning, because they were baffled. Apparently, they thought when Jesus was crucified, their hopes were shattered. I guess he's not the Messiah. He's dead. And at that point, I think some of them thought, well, he's a prophet, but he's now a dead prophet. They would find out very quickly that, no, he's a living Savior who conquered death for all of us, that we all would conquer it by giving our hearts to him. Guys, that's the message of Resurrection Sunday. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Receive him into your heart. And the truth we celebrate one day a year will live in your heart every day of the year. For evangelical, Spirit-filled Christians, Resurrection Sunday is not one day on the calendar. It's an everyday way of life. And if you're sitting there thinking, I don't really know that life. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not more than a conqueror. I'm still battling with this or that substance or pornography or something. Thank you for your honesty. That's the first point. You have to admit there's a problem. Then you get into his presence and you stay in his presence. And you confess your sins. And you come to him and say, Lord, why do I not experience? Well, you promised me. You're not a liar. What's happening? What's wrong on my end? And he will tell you, you abide in me, and I will live my life through you. You cannot live this life on your own. It's a supernatural life. You need the power of my Spirit. And to have the flow of the Spirit constantly flowing into and through your life, you need to spend time in my presence, in my word, in my presence in prayer, among my people. If you do that, I promise you, I will give you victory. You will know this abundant life. But you have to stay close to me because I am that life. You got to be in fellowship with me. Amen?
Amen?
Father, we thank you for what this day means to us. We praise you, Lord, that you pursued us. You tackled us. and you opened our eyes to your truth. Maybe we weren't in as great a bondage to things as Mary Magdalene, but we were still in bondage. We were still the slaves of Satan and sin. But now, Lord, you've set us free. And Lord, work in our hearts that we would fall in love with you and, like Mary, have such a passionate love for you that we would want to tell everybody about you, that we would want to do nothing to grieve you, and our lives would be a constant source of glory for you. Give us grace, Lord, in these last days. We need a fresh outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, we cannot represent an omnipotent God with impotent, powerless lives. We need you to pour your Spirit upon us afresh and send us out, Lord, in these last days to be a light. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.